The book of Amos, chapter 2. Second chapter of Amos, reading this evening from verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. The last time, you will remember, we saw Amos turning from Judah and the surrounding Gentile nations and addressing Israel, who in actual fact was his chief concern. From verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, we learnt that the ecclesiastical leaders, the rulers and elders in the northern kingdom, were set upon either ensnaring the faithful or frustrating them, causing them to despair. And as we went into the detail of these three verses, how that Israel, despising the perfect law of God, treating it as of little account, remained silent upon many issues. And so was appropriate application made to our generation. The pulpits, to a very large degree, maintain a guilty silence upon such issues as temperance, sexual perversion, divorce, and so on, with the result that alcohol is a major curse upon society, sodomy is now commonplace, the breakup of homes is an everyday occurrence. And at the rate things are going, there could be almost as many divorces as marriages each year ere long. Again must I say it, the breakdown in society is due to a breakdown in the pulpits. You see, it can be no other. For spiritual and moral truth is deposited in the church. And if there is ignorance upon these matters amongst the public, then the people of God are to blame. I'll recap no further. We come now to this evening's section, and in verses 9 to 12, the Almighty expostulates with Israel for their ingratitude. They were a rebellious people who showed little, if any, appreciation of God's wondrous blessings upon them. Verse 9, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. The Amorites. We're going back to our study of the genealogies of early post-flood civilization, which we did some years ago. I remind you that Ammon was the fourth son of Canaan. Genesis 10 and verses 15 and 16 give the reference. Ammon was the fourth son of Canaan. His progeny developed into a very strong and powerful people, and they became so prominent that oft times in the Old Testament, their name is used in a general sense for the Canaanites, the descendants of Ammon. used in a general sense. They were men of great physical stature, tall. They're likened unto cedars here. Strong like oaks, hard, tough, durable. I destroyed this people, says Jehovah, for your sake. These men of great physical stature, tough, strong, hard men. He said, I destroyed them, and I did it for your sake. The fruit above and the root beneath. The thought is thorough. It means to cleanse or to purge, to clear the land, to make it a fit place for God's people, that they might have a dwelling there, that there might be purity of worship there, the worship of the true and living God in the manner in which he appointed. They were to be a people for the glory of God on earth and for a witness to the heathen. And God said, I cleared them out to make room for you for that very purpose. But Israel had frustrated that purpose. They had sold themselves, as we saw a week or two ago. They had apostatized. Indeed, they were now no better than the Amorites whom God had driven out long before. They were no better. Of Ahab, who was one of the kings of Israel, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, and it is said of him in the first book of Kings, chapter 21 and verse 26, he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. No better than the Amorites. Now, such statements one finds continually in the historical books of the Old Testament concerning the northern kingdom. They may have paid lip service to Jehovah, which they did. But what was that? The God of heaven does not look upon the lips. He looketh upon the heart. And Israel as a nation. Oh, I say again, there was the remnant of grace amongst them. But Israel as a nation differed little from the heathen. Verse 10. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Israel, do you not remember your mighty deliverance from Egypt? Don't you remember that? Israel, what's happened to your Passover? This was specifically designed to keep the memory of my mighty work on your behalf fresh in your minds. How is it, Israel, that you've let these things slide? I ordained a Passover. You've turned to calves. Then for 40 years, your fathers wandered in the wilderness. Yet I provided for their every need. Though they were such a disgruntled people, yet to use the words of Stephen in his defense in the Acts of the Apostles, God says through him, I suffered their manners, and how ill-mannered they were, but God suffered it. And he ultimately brought them in to possess the land once occupied by the Amorites. Now look. Golden calves in Bethel and Dan. You sacrifice upon the tops of mountains. You burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, and commit whoredoms and adultery. And that, as we saw as we studied the early chapters of Hosea, was both physical whoredom and adultery and spiritual. Because the type of worship which they were engaged in now lent itself to sensuality and to carnal behavior. Verse 11. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Now let none think that Almighty God acted hastily with Israel. Let none think so. The modernists will dare to insinuate this. I have heard them say it, even ministers in this town. I can believe in the God of the New Testament, but I can't accept the God of the Old, as if there are two gods. The stupidity of these men. Indeed, I have heard even some so-called evangelicals say they cannot understand parts of the Old Testament or line it up with the God of the New Testament. I say, what utter rubbish. What an abysmal appreciation of the eternal God. What a shallow grasp and an understanding of his attributes and of his ways. For hundreds of years, had God borne with these people? What patience and what long-suffering. And all through those centuries, yes, all through those centuries, God was speaking to them, instructing them, warning them, pleading with them, wooing them. Prophet after prophet did he raise up in their midst. We might think of Moses at the very commencement. We're just beginning to study his life, are we not, on Sunday evenings? What a man he was, as we shall see. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, the Nazarites. Then there were 100 prophets at one time who existed. And Obadiah had to hide these in a cave. If not, Jezebel would have killed the lot. First book of Kings chapter 18 and verse 13 will give you the reference. 100 prophets at one time to minister to this people. And the queen, the wife of Ahab, would have destroyed the lot if Obadiah hadn't sheltered them. And now we have arrived at the 11th hour, and judgment is imminent. God is about to implement the penal clause of his covenant made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a penal clause there. It wasn't unconditional, as some tell us. It wasn't. God is about to implement the penal clause. He's acting justly. He's acting righteously. He's acting in accord with his covenant and with his character. He has in his governmental dealings, as we saw at the very commencement of this series some 18 months ago, he has in his governmental dealings caused the nation of Assyria to prosper and to become a mighty power to scatter this apostate people. But before he does this, he sends Hosea and Amos, his last messengers, the final voice to that rebellious nation. And Amos, with all the punch of his straight-from-the-shoulder approach, reminds them of all this, the blessings of God that has been upon them. He reminds them. And he says, is it not thus, O ye children of Israel? Is it not thus? Is not all this true? Ah, yes, he rubbed it in all right. You people have forgotten your history. Exactly. Exactly. You people have forgotten your history. Now here I pause again to make application to the present day. Fascinating as these Old Testament narratives are, they were not written merely to interest us. They were written, beloved, for our learning. And first, this is relevant to Great Britain. For as I pointed out in the introductory sermon on Amos, this book strikes a note of universality in divine government. With the Almighty, there are certain principles which are common to all nations. We are talking now of moral principles. They're common to all nations. Bearing this in mind, I turn to this country in which, by the providence of God, we are placed. And being placed here, called to the kingdom for such a time as this, we have a responsibility to declare this moral truth to the nation. This is in addition to the so-called preaching of the gospel. Moral truth is the charge of the church, as well as John 3:16 and kindred verses. And I say, the people of Great Britain have forgotten their history. For 1,000 years and more, England was in the dense darkness of popery and Romish superstition. But in the 16th century, God moved in mighty sovereign power, with the result that the light of the true gospel shone forth. And in consequence, the shackles of Rome were broken in this land. Glorious liberty was given as some of Romanism was driven out. Then followed the golden age of Puritanism, which saw under the good hand of God the raising up of great men of faith, theologians in very truth, whose deep studies and work has been recorded and preserved, a heritage to this nation which is second only to the Bible itself. The faithful preaching and godly living of this noble army had a profound effect upon society. And in consequence, the very constitution of this nation underwent change. Laws were placed upon the statute book which were in keeping with God's law. There was a degree of moral uprightness. Those in high places gave recognition to the eternal God, who omnipotent reigneth. Oh, I'm not speaking of Great Britain as ever being a Christian country. That's nonsense. Of course not. Such terminology as that is peculiar to the church alone. There's only one holy nation, and that is the peculiar people of God, those elect. They are the holy nation. There's no such thing as a country, as a Christian country. But there is such a thing as a country that seeks to rule in the fear of Almighty God. And I am speaking now of sound, upright, moral government, where there is a measure of the fear of God before men's eyes, and who seek to rule in that fear. In those days, God's favor was upon this nation. Of course, it's nothing to be surprised about. Of course it was, for the scripture saith that righteousness exalteth a nation. It's the inspired word of God. God has said that righteousness will exalt a nation. Proverbs 14, verse 34. It always will. The psalmist in Psalm 33 in verse 12 says, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord." That nation will be blessed. This is a governmental principle. A governmental principle. He will bless that nation that gives recognition to him and to the acknowledgement of his law. God will bless it. However, in our lifetime, those of us that are a little bit older, any rate, in our lifetime, what have we seen happen? What have we seen happen? And alas, some of us have hardly turned a hair when it did happen. We'll have to answer for it, brethren and sisters, in the coming day. We're the salt of the earth. We're the salt in Great Britain. It's not in Westminster. It's not in Buckingham Palace. The salt is in the church. And I say some of us didn't turn a hair hardly when these things did happen. But what have we seen happen? The law of God now stands for nothing. Oh, it doesn't. What of the Holy Sabbath? What of vice and murder? What of adultery? What of the ordinance of marriage? What of the attitude of children to parents? What regard has Great Britain today for the enforcing of any of these great moral principles? Principles which are essential to an ordered society. Yea, and the most important of all, what regard at all has this nation got for the name and for the honor of the true and living God? And it's extinct. That which was said of the northern kingdom must also be said of this nation. They have despised the law of the Lord. They have despised the law of the Lord. With what result? The face of God is turned away. True national prosperity is lacking. Troubles and problems abound on every hand. Religious superstition, from which England was in large measure so gloriously delivered, is returning like a tidal wave. Medieval pageantry is fast making a comeback. The voice of sound preaching is a rarity. The clarion call of a certain blast on the trumpet is scarce if ever heard. I asked the question in England this evening, the question which Amos asked in Ephraim. Is it not even thus? Am I exaggerating, friends? Is not what I am saying true? So much for the nation. Now to the prime application. What of the prime application? The church. What confusion. What confusion. Some say lo here, some say lo there. Countless denominations and sections in Christendom. Countless numbers and sections. All peddling their own particular brand of the so-called Christian religion. And the confusion is such that people today say, well, it really doesn't make any difference because they're all worshipping the same God. So it doesn't make any difference. Such is the blindness. We can have all these sections. They're all worshipping the same God, but they do it in a different manner. It's exactly what Israel did. Oh, yes, we are worshipping the God of heaven, but we like to have a golden calf there. And we like to burn incense, and we like to do this, and we like to do that, and do the other thing. But it's all done in his name. Yes, they're all peddling their own brand of so-called Christian religion. And much of that which we see around us, when boiled down, amounts to little more than men and denominations endeavoring to build or to maintain their own little empires. And as we closely investigate their practices, we look into their setups, their order of worship, and what do we find? All too often, it is just as it was in Israel. Yes, I say they've got their golden calves. They've been set up. In other words, what I'm trying to say is there is intrusion into God's holy courts. Now, it's not just Mass and Mary worship and all the trappings of Romanism. No. We have tongues. We have miracle healers. We have rock. We have heavy metal. We have ecclesiastical dancers. All the wizardry and the soothsaying of Babylon is revived in our day. And it is in the very midst of those who would claim to be evangelical. Yes, even in North Devon. Read the local papers. You'll see them there this week, today. You've got a little bunch of them down at Ilfracombe. But they're everywhere. Everywhere. Practices which are contrary to the law of God. The mandate laid down by the head for the ordering of worship for his people in this New Testament age is violated left, right, and center. Counts for nothing. Just as God's moral law counts for nothing in the nation, so the spiritual law of God counts for little, if anything, in the church, speaking generally. Yes, I say the mandate of Holy Scripture is violated left, right, and center. Now I think of poor old Jeremiah. We are switching just for a moment from Israel to Judah, to the southern kingdom, but the principles were exactly the same. Judah only existed for a short space of time after the destruction of Israel. The principles were the same. Now think of poor old Jeremiah. He was left behind in Jerusalem after Judah had been taken off into captivity into Babylonia. And he eked out a miserable existence in the holy city with just a few others. How does it sit solitary, he says in his lament. How is it? It sits solitary. The ways of Zion do mourn. I refer now to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. And in verse 10, the prophet says, The adversary hath spread his hand upon all her pleasant things. The true things of God, that which will bring pleasure to the Almighty, and which will bring lasting joy and satisfaction, to the worshippers, is gone. It's gone. The adversary has removed them, he says. Yes, but what has he replaced it with? He's not only removed those pleasant things, those things which would give joy and bring satisfaction. He's not only removed them. What has he replaced it with? Lamentations 1 and verse 10 again. The heathen have entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Ah, beloved, this is the prime application of the message of the prophets. It is to the people of God. And never has it been more relevant than to the church of the late 20th century. It's never been more relevant than today. The heathen are in the sanctuary are all right today. Make no mistake about it. The heathen are in. They are indeed. Baal music, mime, drama, it's fast taking over. It is. Let us not be blinkered about this. Charismatic activity, the doctrines of demons, is rampant, and true faith is unimportant. Sight, experience, feelings is that which is necessary. This, of course, will appeal. It will appeal to the sensual, natural man. This is why they will flock to such gatherings. They do in the jungle. The beat of the drum, the racket and the noise, which has been brought into this country, attracts them from all over the bush. 50, 60 years ago, missionaries were being sent out in their hundreds to bring to these people the message of the gospel and to release them from these sensual and devilish practices. Today, they're back in this country. My word, they're getting more success than what the messengers of the true gospel had in taking the gospel out to them. They are indeed. We need to be sensible about these things, to face up to them, call a spade, and not beat around the bush. Oh, the conduct of the professing church today is just as with Israel of old. They will not obey the commandment of the Lord. It is a deliberate turning away. These people, and we know them, they're in our very area. We know them, and they know better. They do know better. They have deliberately turned away from the commandment of the Lord and from the sacred mandate. It's apostasy. What did God say to Israel? Going back to Hosea. What was his message to Israel through Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 17? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. There comes a point when it is even forbidden us to pray for people. Turn to Jeremiah. I'll be referring to this scripture at a later date. God forbids us to pray for those that have deliberately apostatized. No hope. They've tasted of these things. They've turned away. They were never truly regenerate in the first place. But they knew the way of life. It was brought to them. They tasted, but they never really partook. Never really partook. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. This is why the true spiritual Jerusalems on earth, I say this is why the true spiritual Jerusalems on earth today, in large measure, sit solitary. This is why the ways of Zion do mourn. Is it not thus, brethren and sisters? Is not this the truth? Verse 12. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. God gave to Israel at one time a very special order of people. Those distinguished from other prophets as being consecrated unto God in a unique way, the Nazarites. They were under certain vows. Among them, total abstinence from alcohol. However, these God-ordained men commanded little, if any, respect amongst the Israelites. Just as the Israelites sought to buy and to take over the faithful with silver, as we saw last time, or if that failed, strove to discourage them by putting earth on their heads, symbolical language, as you'll remember, so with the Nazarites. They did their utmost to get these God-ordained men to break their vows. If only they could get them to be a little less rigid. Give and take a bit, you chaps. Give and take a bit. Don't be so hidebound. Be more sociable. Show yourselves to be one with us. Do as we do. Then we'll listen to you. Again, I ask, has the devil altered his strategy? Is not this that which is heard today? Mix with the world, we are told. Have a drink with them. Show yourselves more friendly. Join them in their activities and pleasures, and then they might join you in an occasional visit to your church. Friends, the mandate of Holy Scripture is plain. It is categorical. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. The Christian has no place in the world, and the world has no place in the church. Just as Israel wanted to break down the line of demarcation with the Nazarites, so does the rank and file in the church today. They want to break it down. Don't be so odd. Be one with them. Friends, this is a voice from the pit. It is indeed. And it spells ruination to any church. Now in conclusion, the end of verse 12, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Now it was not that Israel wanted to dispose of the prophets. They didn't want to dispose of the prophets. No, they liked to have a prophet or two around. It was their culture. They wanted to keep that. Rather, did they want to control them? We want the prophets, but we'll control them, so that they'll only speak that which is pleasing to us. Now, how many churches today are like Israel? And alas, how many ministers conform to that which their congregations dictate? If they don't dictate audibly, then they dictate by their attitude, and the minister is swayed accordingly. But that is not all. That is not all. It's not only that the people want to control the ministry. But false prophets also abounded in both northern and southern kingdom. Listen carefully. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. I say listen carefully. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Lies in my name. I've not sent them. I've not commanded them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, divination, a thing of naught, the deceit of their own hearts. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts, charismatics, visions, revelations, dreams, prophecies by another spirit. God hasn't sent them. Another spirit. What does the Holy Spirit of God say of them? In Lamentations 2 and verse 14, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things. Yes, there's been enough of it going on in Devon of late. Prophesying vain and foolish things. We have these today in their thousands. What did Christ say? What did Christ say in Mark 13 and verse 22? For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. Oh, they'll do it. To seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. And Israel failed to take heed. And neither does the church at large today. They won't take heed. But may we, by God's grace, be kept a remnant in this apostate age to champion the truth for the glory of his name. Amen. Hymn number 297. 297. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. 297. Commit ourselves into thine all-powerful hands. These things are beyond us. Indeed, with the Apostle Paul, we say, who is sufficient for these things? And of ourselves, we can do nothing. It is only thy grace that will keep us from falling. We heed the warning of Holy Scripture. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. Oh, we pray again, in language which we often take upon our lips, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. So placing our hand afresh in thine, O blessed Saviour and Redeemer, we say, lead thou me on, that we shall be the people which thou wouldst have us be in this present evil world. Oh, help us to fight the good fight of faith. Grant that we might finish our course with joy, having kept the faith. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.